Rise and receive the call to worship, which this morning is from Psalm 100. The psalmist there bids the people of God to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. We have every reason to thank God and to praise him, beloved of God, because we are made. We are his creatures. That's the obligation we have and the privilege of creatures, to worship and to thank the Creator. But especially, we've been remade through the blood of Jesus and the indwelling Spirit. Do you know that? We are those who are graced of God, and we love God. And so we enter into worship, and this is our great, great privilege as the people of God. So we're formed for his praise now, that we may be helped by God to praise him, receive his benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace be richly multiplied unto you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Lord, through the working of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's continue the thanks and the praise in this morning worship, number 295 in the Psalter hymnal, "When morning lights the eastern skies, O Lord, thy mercy show. On thee alone my hope relies. Let me thy kindness know." Let's sing the four stanzas, 295. From the Exodus this morning, the great record of the giving of the law of God to Israel on Mount Sinai. And the people of understanding of the New Testament understand that this book of Exodus is the book that reveals the gospel of our exodus from sin by the great mercy, grace, and hand of God. Isn't that amazing? God has delivered us from what is Egypt, the bondage and the tyranny of the devil, who is the Pharaoh, the king of souls, the wicked one, the prince of this world. We are delivered from that as God's people. Amazing. And that means, as we understand and we'll expound today, we're forgiven. We're forgiven all our sins because we're no better than the Egyptians. We have an Egyptian nature, but God has said, "You're mine. I love you." And note how he expresses his love when He says to us, I'm the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's the love of God there. That's God, the covenant God, saying, I love you, you're mine. That's why there's an Exodus. He wants to show off his love in the blood of the Lamb that is the reason why the angel of death passes over us. So in the light of that, love of God in the Exodus, hear what he has to say. You shall have no other gods before me. Can you imagine if the Israelites were to go after all of the gods of the Egyptians that God pulverized and destroyed in the 10 plagues? How foolish that would have been. That's what they ended up doing. But God's saying here, that's foolishness, and it's not becoming of you. Have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water of the earth, anything you can see, anything of the creature. Don't make that to try to approximate me. God's saying, I'm God. There's no other image that I give, no other one who reflects my being perfectly, except my Son, who is the express image of me. That's what God reveals. You shall not bow down to those things you make to try to get right with God. Don't serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I want you. And I don't want you to have other husbands, other gods, other loyalties. I'm a jealous God with holy jealousy, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You covenanted people, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't be hypocrites. Don't be baptized and act like a devil. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Young people, adults, children, be real in your Christianity, in your being dedicated to God as his servants. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Then this, a very blessed commandment. Remember the Sabbath day, the New Testament, Lord's Day, the day we remember Christ rose from the dead, having died for our sins. Remember that day to keep it holy. You need it. It's good for you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You understand that the Bible is presenting what God did on the seventh day of creation. And don't think for a minute that God didn't have any more work to do. There's lots of work for God to do. But all the creative work in that first initial week, he stopped. And he wasn't fussing about what he was going to do the next day and so on, but he himself rested. Isn't that wonderful of God? Not he wasn't tired, but he rested. He delighted in himself and all that he'd made. Let's delight in God today. That's the joy of the Sabbath, delight in God. And then honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Don't murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Those are the Ten Commandments written with God's own finger, both sides of two tables of stone. Permanent, children, the permanent law of God, the abiding revealed will for us. And Jesus summarizes. He says, this is it. It's love. Love God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, your soul. And you show that by doing all that he requires, gladly and cheerfully. And then love your neighbor for God's sake. That's the love of God to a people of the Exodus, a people forgiven, a people to whom God says, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's you. And behold your God revealed and his will revealed in the sacred scriptures. Praise God. Let's sing now and remain seated. And with me, number 62, Thy Mercy and Thy Truth, O Lord, number 62. And again, the psalmist here leading the way, inspired by the Spirit, to contemplate God. We need to do this more, don't we? Contemplate God of his mercy and truth. Think often and how high they are. They transcend the lofty sky. Judgments are mighty deep and as the mountains high. Here's a psalmist who's in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, to be in this earth but thinking about things higher and the God who's above. Let's also do that. Number 1, 3, 4, and 5 of number 62. The psalmist, in that versification of a psalm that we read or that we sung, was led by the Spirit to speak of the mercy and the truth of God, which would cover the sins of the psalmist and of those who don't even make the choir. It's striking how there's just one message in the Bible. One message from God, one. God writes a love letter to his people. He says, I love you. I am God. And to be sure, you're sinful. But I love you. And I send my son to show my love to you. That's the message of an Isaiah who says in chapter 1 of his prophecy, the same thing as the psalmist. Come now. and let us reason together. And you know who he's talking to? He's talking to the same people that he had the audacity to say of that it was a sinful nation. Isaiah 1:4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Not very nice words. You're a brood. You're like snakes of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. Isaiah the prophet, mean and nasty as you think he may be, is the one who brings the word that we need to hear, the word of our sins. But the word then, that is the word of this word, not just of sin, but of the Savior. So come now and let us reason together, not just out of your sins, that's necessary, but of something else. Let's reason together, says the Lord, that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There's the promise of the gospel, this amazing transformation from red, blood-stained sinners to white and righteous people of God. And the response that Isaiah calls them to is this: if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. The warning is, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Beloved, we've heard the law of God, but we've heard that in light of the gospel. And we've heard the call in so many words, respond to the gospel. And there's no better way than by really praying. Let's pray. Father, here we are, sinners saved by grace, but are so prone to make a cheap thing of it. A cheap thing of grace, and forget what grace looked like on Calvary. There, the blood of Jesus shed for sin, blood-stained sinners. And we believe it, and we say we believe this grace of the cross, and yet we make such a cheap thing of it by living our lives apart from that truth. We sing, thy mercy and thy truth uphold us, and they transcend the lofty sky, and we love them, mercy and truth. And how little do we walk by mercy and truth? How little do we in that light see light and walk on the path of mercy and truth? And so we confess our sins to you, Lord. That's the first thing we must do in the corporation of the church. We would come and say to you and say in the presence of others, and we're not at all faking it, Lord. We're miserable sinners. And we're the ones laden from head to toe with corruption. We're sorry. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us now to know something else according to the truth of the Word of God. There's a God who forgives and who makes blood-red, sin-stained people to be white as snow through another's blood, even the blood of Jesus. Lord, help us to reason together in the light of the Bible of that truth, of the lifting off of sin, the covering of it, the casting of it away, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. May this congregation know and believe and believe and know. And beyond the mission of praise and thanks into which we've been called in our call to worship, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Sinners made white, justified by Jesus' blood and by faith in him, may we praise. Lord, so stimulate us in our weary souls, enliven us, blow on our sails by your Holy Spirit, guide our ship, the good ship church, into the safe harbor, and meanwhile also in the seven seas of this sin-tossed, wicked world where there is no peace, so that we can be a witness of what you make and of the captain of our souls, the captain of our ship, our Savior. God, send the Spirit, we pray. We're weak. We're rudderless. We're in the doldrums of our lackadaisical look at things and dealing with spiritual things. We go on like so many worldlings, and yet we have the name of Christian. Help us, Lord. Help us today in this worship, now, to be filled with your Spirit and guided by your Spirit, your mercy, and your truth. Teach us of Jesus, Lord. He's the fullness of your own revelation, the express image of your person, the brightness of your glory, the preeminent Son, the firstborn from the dead, the prominent one among all the creatures, him being uncreated and the eternal God. We love you for Jesus' sake, Lord. For in him we behold you, our Father. And you prompt us to pray to you, the God we know, our Father who art in heaven. And our first prayer, hallowed be your name. And then thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then show us our need and give us and fill us our need of for bread on this earth, and also forgive us, Lord, as we forgive those who sin against us. So we pray. We cry out to you. Our children do. And we thank you, Father, that early on we see them crying out to you and in the childlike way that so often shames us adults who've been hardened in life's difficulties and led down the path so easily of unbelief and self-trust and self-righteousness. May we learn from the children to be as those who ought to behave and believe in every age, simply and plainly, trusting in Father, trusting in his power, knowing that he loves us and he will be there in the day and in the night. Bless everyone here, individuals saved by grace, struggling with sin. Lord, help us all individually to put away the sin, the darkness of it, the corruptness of it, the wickedness, the perversity, the pride, and to put on Christ. Bless the families, Lord. Thanks for godly fathers and mothers, godly wives, godly husbands. Lord, we pray that our marriages may be sweet and also light, that we may help one another to Christ. May husbands lead the way in this land of wicked wimps. God in heaven, that's what we say, and that's what your word declares. Of this age that's fallen into sin and is ripe for judgment, the men have led the way. Though Eve was first in the transgression and all the feminism of the age is terrible, it's men who have just yielded. And they have no righteousness. They are those who are in the judgment, first of all, and the women too.
wicked as they are, born in sin, and yet trying to be on their own women and forgetting the way of God. And Lord, we thank you for godly mates, for godly friends in marriage, and that our young people seek this in a mate and need to seek this beauty and this virtue of a Proverbs 31 woman. This virtue is rarer than gold and more precious even from heaven. And a godly man who will lead the way and be strong and courageous no matter what it takes. God bless our children. Bless our brothers and sisters. If you give one, if you give ten, however many. Bless us as grandparents. Bless us, Lord, if we're single, it matters not, because we're part of the family of God. So bless this family of God at Sovereign Grace, each and every one. We thank you for bringing us together, for making us to be a family of friends and brothers and sisters who are concerned for one another, who meet, who worship the Lord on Sundays, who meet on Wednesdays, who camp out on Fridays, who love you every day and show this love in loving the body that you have made us to be in this local congregation. Lord, we thank you for the elders, godly men who lead the way, and the deacon, a godly and merciful man who knows something of the mercy of Christ and would help us and facilitate us in being provided for by God himself in our need. We thank you for our pastor. Weak though he may be, yet you use him. Sinful though he may be, his very feet are beautiful because of the office. May we never forget this, lest we understand or wrongly that he's some miracle man or just some ordinary man. No, Lord, he's an officer of yours. And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the glad tidings of peace. And this we believe. This we believe, that through the foolishness of preaching there's wisdom. Through the weakness of a man, an earthen vessel, there is the power from heaven. And we, Lord, will receive this word and show we believe you are the God of Jesus. For that's the way you would save us, through an incarnate Son who became man, took on human flesh and weak in every way and without sin, but so human. And now, here we have this in the church, those who represent Christ in the same way. But lead us to the heavenly things. Lord, hear our prayers. Bless us in this wicked world to be otherworldly, but also witnesses, powerful and loving to the neighbor and forgiving and kind and tender-hearted, first at home and then with everyone we meet. Though they spoil us, they steal from us, they damage our reputation, we will be yours, and we will be unashamed to turn the other cheek, to forgive, and to show the mercies of God. Hear our prayer. Bless us now as we give to the cause of Jesus Christ. Bless us as we give together and believe together and grow together. Thanks, Lord, in your house of prayer, for Jesus, in whose name we pray, and all blessings in him. Amen. Your offering will be received. May God bless us as we give to his cause. Let's sing now from the Psalter hymnal number 430, which reflects upon the truth of the publican and the Pharisee in the temple. Remember, the publican was way in the corner of the temple, and he wasn't boasting of anything but crying out for mercy, in contrast to the Pharisee, who prayed to himself and was boasting that he wasn't like the publican. Which are you? Where are you in the house of God? Where's your soul? As we hear the word of forgiveness and our prayer that we would be forgiven as we forgive others, let's remember the publican and cry out for mercy. 430, the four stanzas.
Thank you.
As we read in the insert, the Confession of the Church of Christ with regard to the fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we read that the petition is that we would forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors, meaning that God would be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. I want to turn to the Bible at this time and hear from God himself the basis for this confession and understanding of the church of this fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I want to read from Matthew 18 and verses 21 to the end, where there's a few things the Lord brings up with regard to a question of Peter having to do with forgiveness. And the first is the number of times you should forgive somebody who sins against you. Matthew 18, 21, then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter thought he was being generous. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 490. And now there's this parable explaining forgiveness, the forgiveness of God to us and our forgiveness of others. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. We call it judgment day. He's settling accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a ton of money. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt, so he didn't have to pay. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him. And by the way, 100 denarii is not much, especially compared to 10,000 talents. So somebody owes him a pittance, and he hasn't paid it, and this servant who was forgiven his great debt, he laid hands on this other debtor of him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he'd done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, who'd forgiven this one 10,000 talents, after he'd called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Thus far we read God's word. And so we consider at this time the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. And when we pray, after we prayed for bread, for the forgiveness from God, that we need as much as we need bread.
the daily forgiveness of God. And then we pray, as Jesus taught us, that God would forgive us as we forgive our debtors. Remarkable prayer here. God's forgiveness as we forgive those who sin against us. In the parable of the man forgiven 10,000 talents and who didn't forgive his servant who owed him a pittance is very fitting then, isn't it? Also with regard to the fifth petition. Incredibly important this petition is, as they all are. It's the perfect prayer. And we need to see here that Jesus is teaching us, as he teaches us to pray just this way, in so many words, or even with the same words, Father, forgive, as we forgive others. The importance of forgiveness, of ongoing forgiveness. The importance of forgiveness for those who have been forgiven. Having been taken into God's embrace, we're forgiven. But the importance that we continue to pray for it, the need that's implied, being that we get dirty and we become guilty day after day after day, so we need to pray, forgive us. But then, in that second part of that petition, which often goes unnoticed, as we forgive those who trespass against us or those who have debts, that's a tough one, but that's so important. To remind us, I believe Jesus would, of the reality of everything that prayer is. It has to do with you and God and you, but also how you're behaving toward people, and sinful and mean and nasty people. And so it's the test of our love and of our understanding everything about our relationship with God. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Very, very crucial. And the parable of this man forgiven who didn't forgive the one who owed him is a warning. For the master, when he heard that the one he'd forgiven did not forgive this debtor of his and allow him time to pay or whatever, he was so angry he delivered him to the torturers. Delivered him to be on the rack or into prison, whatever that means, until he should pay all that was due to him. 10,000 talents, he'd never have the ability to pay that. And Jesus makes the conclusion, so my heavenly Father will also do to each of you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You see that? So it's important in itself, but I wonder, dear brothers and sisters, if this is not of special importance to us today because we have strayed from our understanding of forgiveness from God, not only, but we've strayed in that we are those not forgiving others. I don't know about you, but I struggle with this. If you're ever wronged, you would struggle with this. If you're ever in the fellowship of sinners, if you're ever with real people, then of course there's something here for you. I wonder if now we need this word to be the key that unlocks us from our prison. Do we need to hear this word and be renewed in our understanding that we need constant forgiveness and that we also ought to show that and that we receive from God forgiveness in answer to prayer as we deal with that sinful person in our life? May God use this sermon and the rest of it now to unlock us from the prison of our selfishness, of our vengeful hearts, so that we might not be delivered to the torturers, but so that we might know God,
who sets us free to know forgiveness and to forgive. So three things: forgiven, forgiving, and free. Jesus is teaching disciples in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, teaching his disciples to pray with a certain attitude and certain words and understanding that assumes that they are disciples, true disciples, forgiven ones, God's people. Jesus has called them together, and they are his, and they follow him, and he will die for them. And now Jesus has died for us. We live 2,000 plus years after he was crucified for our sins, and we are forgiven. And so it's striking that the prayer is now that God would forgive us when we're already forgiven in a certain way, in a very important way we have to understand. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, there was a reality in blood established, the forgiveness of sins. The writer to the Hebrews would say, the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin, but the blood of Jesus did. That's why when he said on the cross, it is finished, he was meaning not only the work that he'd been given to do, but the atonement. That work that he'd been given to do was finished. The Son of God has accomplished his goal, and that was to release sinners from their debt, to forgive sins. And so the Apostle Paul pick up on this in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, when he'd say that Jesus Christ is to the praise of the glory of the grace of God by which he made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This is an amazing reality. It has to be understood on the backdrop of our prayer, as the backdrop of our prayer, forgive us. We know something of forgiveness. That's why we want to be forgiven. We know a great deal of his forgiveness. We know the cost of it. Jesus died. We know that it was a liberation from the guilt of sin. That's what we know of the forgiveness of God if we be his. We know that there's been the blotting out of sins. We sang of that and sermonized on that the other day in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered and not imputed to him. There's the sinlessness now about us. That's what forgiveness is. God regarding us now, not according to sin. He doesn't regard iniquity in us. He beholds Christ in us and the righteousness of Jesus in us. That's the result of forgiveness. It's amazing. The great reformers would call this the sweet exchange. When Jesus died on the cross, our sins were imputed to him and our guilt. But his righteousness was imputed to us and reckoned to our account. The exchange of grace, not at the expense of righteousness. Jesus accomplished all that God required of him and required in his law. He substituted for sinners, for you and for me. And so justice and mercy, they meet there, and in this way, there's divine forgiveness. Not just sweeping under the rug by a sweeper, but a dealing with sin by a Savior, a God. And so that when he looks at us in Jesus Christ, that's who we are in. He beholds the thing that has been accomplished on the cross. These are forgiven ones. That's how he regards us. Because he loves us, and because now he is visited us in His Holy Spirit, and we are His really and actually by faith. So we have peace with God, all that forgiveness means. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Beautiful verse. Peace with God. That's what forgiveness means. It's the right to the adoption of sons and daughters. You're now a child of God. And as we embrace these wonderful truths by faith, we experience this. We know with the assurance of children that God is our Father. And the Spirit within us cries out, Abba, Father. And we who were without hope in this world now are the mercied ones and joined to the spiritual seed of Abraham to become this great, great church of the forgiven ones. And this is what is our description. If someone would walk into this church, it would be a great thing for him or her or them to say, well, they're forgiven ones there. Imagine that, if that was just what people knew about us. Oh, those are the forgiven ones. Maybe they mean it in a nasty way. They're just forgiven. Maybe they want more in a church. Maybe they want more in a minister. They want the minister who gets it done, meaning he brings them in and he builds up the church in whoever way, by hook and by crook, so that there's thousands and thousands and all kinds of influences in the world with this world and so on. Instead of just preaching the gospel and leaving the success of the gospel to God, be a great thing, too, if that's all that was written on your tombstone, the accomplishment of God forgiven. If you think of having that written on your tombstone, forgiven, people might say, well, that's not very flattering. It doesn't say he gave all his goods to the poor and all. It just says forgiven. Forgiven. And people might say, what a scandal. Was he from New York? Long Island? That's where the sinners are. That's where the worldly people are. Is that where he's from? What's he doing in a graveyard in a Dutch community where we're rather upstanding? Just says forgiven. Was he gay? Was he this? Was he that? Was he a Nazi? Was he all, you know, all of the groups that we say are really sinful? Maybe he was just like us. Just a sinner. And that all that could be said for him began with this word, forgiven. And so I say this is in our consciousness as we're praying. And Jesus is leading us to this kind of understanding. There's something beneath the prayer for forgiveness, and it's this. We know what it is. We know what it is. I do. I'm so glad for this. And if you don't know what it is, let's talk to one another about that. First, seriously question your prayer life and your life if you don't know what forgiven is. And that your sins are, they're removed as far as east is from west. There's just no more meeting of you and sin and you, and guilt and you and you and guilt. And you and chains of Egypt and chains of Egypt and you, because you're forgiven. And God, who has a very good memory, it's called a divine memory, forgets. And he's still God. He forgets your sin for the sake of Jesus, whom he remembers. And you, whose name is written in the book of the life of the forgiven, you are. Now, that means you're going to pray, forgive.
us our debts. Because if you're forgiven, you understand that the way of God is the way once on the cross to forgive all the sins of everyone that Jesus atoned for. All the sheep are forgiven there, but then to apply it to your account in the Holy Spirit coming to you, and you've been given faith and you're joined to this personally, so there's forgiven there on the cross, there's forgiven in your heart when you were born again. But you also know this, as a child of God and as a minister, an elder and a deacon, and anyone, there's still dirt. There's still a nature. And this is the catechism brings us up. It's a mature expression of a church that's been led into all truth in the way of struggle. Not just against heretics out there, but against the heretic within. The selfish person within. So Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. We studied that in our Calvin study in John 13. And he said, I need to wash you. I need to wash your feet. I'll wash you in my blood, but I need to wash your feet, and you need to wash one another's feet, and you need to serve one another that way, because you get dirty in this life. And it's not just because the roads are dirty. It's a dirt road. It's because your nature still remains of the sinful Adam. So we understand that justification is primary. It's this wonderful exoneration of guilt, and there is this status. We are God's people, and yet sanctification means there's a work in progress, and the working of this out, as Paul had in himself this worked out. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not. I don't want to do the evil, but I find myself doing it. I don't mean to be a grumpy husband, but I find myself taking it out on my wife. Bad day at work, the wife's the problem. Bad day with the kids, the husband's the problem. Whatever. Children can be mean and nasty at home, on the playground, wherever. You don't have to teach them to sin, do you? And even though they be children of God, sin on the inside, sin on the outside, we need forgiveness. And this is why Jesus prays or teaches us to pray, pray that you would be forgiven. As much as you pray for bread, give us this day our daily bread. You pray, give us this day our daily forgiveness. You do that and mean it. You see, it's really unthinkable. Why do we sin? You've heard me wrestle with that in prayer, on the pulpit, in sermons. Why do I sin? Why do I do that? Why do I waste my time? Why am I afraid of people and wanting to please people and get compliments for this and for that? And why? When I've been forgiven. Why do you do that? Why do you do that? It's not becoming of the child of God. We should be filled with the Spirit and thankful for Jesus and be pure and holy, because we get to ascend to the holy hill of God and fellowship with God. That's the great thing, isn't it? The psalmist says, who shall ascend into the holy hill? He is without sin and his hands and his feet. And so we get to go to God in the way of our being pure and righteous and so on. But we're apart from God when we're sinning. You can't be with God and in the bar at the same time. If your motivations for going to the bar are wrong and you're becoming inebriated. You can't do holy things and fellowship with the holy God when you're seeing illicit photos on the or videos on the internet. Why do we do that? So there it is, and there's the need for our saying, Lord, forgive me, again and again. But never pray this prayer, Lord, forgive me, forgive my debts, forgive when I fail to meet my obligations, that's what debts are, forgive because I can't pay you, I can't honor you as I ought. That ought to be something we pray for, but in light of the fact that there's forgiveness with God through Jesus, never pray this without that faith. The prayer of faith Jesus is commending to our attention and for our prayer life. But then, my second point is this, this is only as we forgive others. And you might think that this is the hard part, but not really. The hard part is praying for God to forgive us. For God to forgive us. It should be easier then, I speak as a man, easier for us to deal with people who sin against us. We know the problem of sin is we sin against God. When people sin against us, that shouldn't faze us near so much as when they sin against God. But it does. Why? People sin against me. They're daring to defy my kingdom. They're daring to breach the walls and come in and steal. They're daring to undermine my reputation. And so the kingdom of I is assaulted when people come in and they offend me or they offend God in sinning against me. That's why it's so hard. Because, again, our egos are there, our nature is there, and we just cannot stand the fact that somebody would vie for contention with my supremacy in my kingdom, in the citadels that I've made that are all to the defense of my reputation, my honor, my house, my family. That's why it's so hard. Because we are so sinful. And we take things personally as if the offense is really the problem when it has to do with me, and we forget that their sin is first of all against God, and that their sinning against us, after all, cannot hurt us. We hurt ourselves when we react wrongly and take vengeance and would even kill. That's why Jesus brings this up. Underlying the reality of God and forgiveness that's there and that ought to be prayed for daily is also the reality that there's sin that is there within, and when people come and they assault me, insult me, and steal from me, rape my daughter or my son or whatever they do, I cannot take that. And Jesus says here, it's a reality check. How much do you know the forgiveness of God, really? How much do you know that when you're forgiven of God, you're on the mission to be representatives of that God who forgives? How much do we know this as a church? Are we a forgiving church? Are we forgiving people, individuals in the church? The test will be in how we deal with that sinful person, just as it was in the parable of the man who was forgiven 10,000 talents, who didn't forgive somebody owed him a pittance. Now, of course, not to make light of the fact that when people sin against us, it hurts, and they're really sinful, and they can do terrible things to us. Talk about a person who survived Auschwitz or the death camps in Germany. How could they ever forgive an SS guard responsible for the burning of their parents and grandparents and siblings? You ever hear stories of that? How could you forgive somebody like that? Well, the fact is, Jesus makes no exceptions here. Forgive us as we forgive every single debtor, not just a few. Not just the ones who owe us a pittance, but the ones who owe us a lot, who have transgressed against us a lot. Do you have people like that in your life? And what does that mean? Let's just look at this practically and then move on to the end about freedom. Forgiveness is a process. And first of all, it begins, I believe, in an attitude. If we are to forgive others and understand the forgiveness of God, we got to be like God to us. That's what Jesus is calling us to be. And that's, first of all, kind and tender-hearted towards somebody who sins against you. Not mean and nasty back. Not they call you a name, you call them a name back. They beat you with a stick, you beat them with a stick. No, you be kind and tender-hearted. This is the apostle in Ephesians 4:32. 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted. That's the first. Have an attitude that says, I'm going to deal with that person as I've been dealt with. I know the forgiveness of God to me. And now I'm going to be as God to that person who's offended me. I'm not going to be as a mere worldling or someone who hasn't tasted and seen the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. I'm covered. Those people can't hurt me. They can hurt my reputation. They can steal my goods. They can kill the body, but they can't hurt me in Christ. They're not spoiling my identity, even as they would spread in the papers slanders of my reputation. So I'm safe. And I need not fear what they do. And just as God is safe when he forgives us, he's God. So I'm going to be kind and tender-hearted, reaching out, forgiving then. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Ephesians 4:32, even as God in Christ forgave you. Next verse is, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, walk in life as love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. I believe, beloved, that yes, behind forgiveness is a sacrifice. Real sacrifice, it really is. You know what the sacrifice is? Yourself. When you forgive, you give yourself. You deny your rights to get even, which rights you think you may have. You give up your reputation. These things don't matter. Your being is Christ, who gave himself on behalf of the Father. And so you reorient the whole battleground. The sinner wanted to attack you. Now God comes in the picture because God is in you taking over and you are reacting to that person on the behalf of God and you want God to get glorified in God's kindness and love and tender heart towards sinners to be shown through you. It's not about you. And then you forgive. Now, out of the attitude of forgiveness comes the forgiveness, but not always to full fruit. Let's be right here. There's a lot of people who say, I'll just forgive and I'll be kind and so on. I won't repay evil. And they'll say, that's what forgiveness is all about. Well, that's the beginnings of forgiveness. The fact is, the reconciliation of sinners through forgiveness only comes when there is confession of sin. If somebody sins against you, there cannot be the full forgiveness that you would give from heaven unless there's confession. I've wronged you. I've wronged you. The reconciliation, the full forgiveness, only occurs in repentance and confession. That's the goal, though. That's the goal. That's why when the church exercises the keys of the kingdom, the goal is that the impenitent sinner would be brought to confession of sin and repentance, and then we would say they are forgiven in heaven and can be brought back into the church, but not until then. So forgiveness is this process, it's this spirit, it's this kindness and tenderheartedness, but reconciliation requires righteousness too. You see, lots of people in the name of love and kindness and so on would forget the righteousness part. We need to remember that we're not sweeping sin under the rug. Remember, we're not a God of, or people of the sweeper God, but we're the people of the Savior God, the true God who deals with sin righteously as well as mercifully. So we forgive like God with his love and with his righteousness and continually. And even Jesus says in the beginning of this parable here, 70 times 7. We had a discussion about this at our table. First of all, we had to get the math right. 70 times 7 is 490. We got that right. Took a little while. We homeschool, after all. But we got it right. But really, we didn't get it right. Because if you think about it, and one of the children brought this up as well, we shouldn't be counting at all. And this is the point Jesus is making here. You don't get to 490, then 491 times you can, after the 491st time, then you can have at it. This is the line. He's crossed the line? No. Really, there's not one sin. If you're counting all that time, now he's 490, I can't wait. Next time, I'm going to just get him. If you're doing that, you really never have forgiven the person, have you? What does God do with our sins? The first, the second, the 220th, and the 490th. He forgives them so that they are no more. We start over again. That's the same thing with a sinner. When you forgive somebody, you do what I guess the Indians call bury the hatchet. You forget where the grudge is. You also forget where the hatchet is buried so that you're not even going to think of bringing out that hatchet the next time the person comes because you're not counting that he's come before to you and sinned and now you're going to get even with him. You see, mercy doesn't count sins. We don't count sins against us when we forgive them. We cover sins. And you must cover the sins of people like the blood of Jesus covers you, like the Father loves you. This, beloved, is what your pastor and your elders and your deacon and the leaders of the church and all the dear ones of the church, you all want in this church real forgiveness because we're really forgiven. We really forgive others. And here's why. So that we can know the great blessedness of the gospel, and that's freedom. Final point. You're free when you forgive. And you point others to the freedom that the gospel gives when you forgive them. The freedom from Egypt, where people are in bondage to their own hatred of one another. You know why this world never has peace? There's no peace, my God says. Says my God, for the wicked, that's Isaiah, there's no peace. because there's no forgiveness. There's no peace with God. There's no peace with one another. There's a treaty, maybe. There's an armistice. There's a, you do this and I'll do that. But there's no real forgiveness. There's no meeting of souls. There's no communion. But in the church of Christ, there is and there ought to be. So that we don't hold grudges and we don't go around doing this and that. You know what that is? Holding grudges and wanting vengeance, that's bondage. That's a foretaste of hell. You want to get even with somebody, and lo and behold, it backfires. That person has control over you now. You are under the control of your own obsession to get even, to justify yourself. You shout in the car. You repeat all the conversations you'd love to have to this guy because he wronged you. And you're worse than wasting your time. You're in bondage to yourself and again reestablishing your kingdom that's been decimated by this person who's assaulted you and attacked you. Don't do that. Be set free. Remember Jesus in Matthew 18, the one who doesn't forgive the debt of someone against him is delivered to the torturers. That's judgment day. But even now, there's a foretaste of that. Many people are delivered to the torturers of vengeance and ill will and hate because they yield to their own passions when they are sinned against. And they don't know the forgiveness of God then. But you do. So be free. Beloved, be free. Be free from all of this selfishness, this meanness, this response to meanness, this self-justification, and know the forgiveness of God. So you really pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Oh, it's not because we forgive our debtors, because we're so great at it. No. Salvation and forgiveness of God is never conditioned upon it, but it's in this way, in the way of our forgiving others. Lord, release us from our debts and our own evil vengeance and wrath, that we might know your righteousness and mercy in Jesus Christ. Do you love that, God? I do. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for the truth as it is in Jesus. What a wonderful prayer he's given. May we make it. May we be right with you and one another. When people sin against us, Lord, help us to react in a way that becomes the children of God, the way that sets us free. And may it be as well when people see us turn the cheek and not repay evil with evil, that others are brought to Christ and led from their hopelessness to hopefulness in believing the one who sets sinners free, the one through whom alone is forgiveness of every sin. Hear our prayer, O God of sinners, by grace alone. Amen. Let's sing now number 431. The versification of the Lord's Prayer, 431, 1, 6, and 10. God's benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you. Amen.